Okay, now we're going to talk a little bit about prophecy. And again, prophecy unquestionably plays a very significant role, very significant part, in the redemptive message, the interpretation of that redemptive message. But the prophets are spread, right? The prophets are spread through really the entire course of Israel's history. And they're going to fall at different junctures. They begin their writing, the writing prophets. I'm going to focus my attention particularly upon the writing prophets. The first writing prophet. Do we know the first writing prophet? In this section. All right. Moses was a prophet. But in the prophetic section, the first writing prophet was Obadiah. All right. Obadiah. And beginning this period, the writing prophets then, that we know as the major prophets, the minor prophets in our English Bibles, ministered during the time of the divided monarchy. All right. Now, there were prophets before that, seers, and David had them and whatever, but we don't really have the writing prophets until the time of the divided monarchy. All right. Obadiah, we date to the 9th century, about almost 850 B.C., 848 B.C. or so for Obadiah. Most likely there during the time of Athaliah and a bunch of other things. All right, now, we can look at these prophets, all right, and we're going to focus our attention here just upon these writing prophets in these remarks. They span quite a few years of the redemptive message, all right? So it is hard to say in a very broad sense how the prophets contribute to the interpretation of the redemption. Let's look at them individually, where they fit within that historical timeline, what was going on historically. And it's why it's important when you read the prophets to put them in the context of Kings. Put it in the context of Chronicles and see how much you can relate there to see what was going on historically in the nation and then why the prophets were saying what they were saying. That's part of understanding the context. But they all, I say, made their individual contributions by focusing particularly upon the necessity of faith and repentance, giving hope of Messiah that was certain to come. And all of that will become, I say, specifically clear when you look at the individual prophet related to the historic framework. Now, let me talk a little bit about the prophetic office and what they were called to do, and we'll go from there. The prophets were one of the three messianic offices. All right, the prophets were messiahs. The prophets were messiahs. What were the three messianic offices? Prophet, priest, and king. All right. So there's a sense in which every Old Testament priest was a messiah, a sense in which every Old Testament king was a messiah, every Old Testament prophet a messiah, ones that were anointed. All right, messiah is simply an anointed one. And all of them pointing to the ideal messiah, the Lord Jesus, the ideal messiah who would unite in his own person, in one person, all of those messianic operations, prophet, priest, and king. But the prophets, I say, were part of that messianic connection. And the prophets were, by definition then, simple definition, the representative of God to man. If the priest represented man before God, the prophet was the representative of man or God to man, the mouthpiece of God, the spokesman for God. And there's where the authority of the prophet was going to come. And when you look at the various terms for prophet in the Old Testament, sometimes called seer, a seer, a couple of different Hebrew words translated the same way, but the same idea, the seer, the man of God, and the prophet being the key word, in each of those expressions, the primary emphasis is upon the reception of the message. Now, they were preachers, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but the primary emphasis upon the reception of the message. The seer, he saw, and then he told what he saw. The prophet, the word prophet, comes from a verb that means to speak primarily. Some debate there, but I think simply to speak. And by if I interpret the morphology of the noun, am I going to get all of that? The prophet is one who has been spoken to. All right, the prophet, one that has received that spoken word. He's been spoken to. God has revealed himself to that prophet. And the prophet then, having received his message from God, then proclaims that message. And the authority of the prophet was only as he proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophet had no authority. He had no right to give his own opinions. He had no right to give his own views on stuff. His authority as a prophet was only as he proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord." The mouthpiece of God, the spokesman of God to the people. Now, see an illustration of that. If you want to see a good illustration of that, go back to Moses and Aaron. You know, Moses said, "I can't do this. I can't talk." God says, "Okay, get Aaron, your brother. I know he can talk." And come to Exodus chapter 7, and you have that statement, explanation, basically, that Moses was to be a god to Pharaoh, or to what's his name, Aaron. And then Aaron was to be his prophet. He was to speak. Aaron had the authority to speak only what Moses told him to speak. When Aaron gave his own opinion, right? When Aaron spoke on his own without the authoritative word of Moses coming to him, what happened? Golden calf, yeah. So you don't mess with, you don't give ear to a prophet that speaks his own mind, right? The authority of the prophet was only as he would speak, "Thus saith the Lord." Now that has implications to preachers as well, by the way. The authority of the preacher as he stands behind the sacred desk in that prophetic ministry is to be able to put his finger on the text of Scripture and say, "Thus saith the Lord." You see, the pulpit is not a place for expressing personal opinions, right? Not a place. I have opinions. I've got a lot of opinions on a lot of stuff. And my guess is, that's not my guess even, I will confidently say that my opinions are better than yours, all right? If they're not the same as mine, all right? While my opinions may be better than yours, and here's my point, they're no more authoritative, all right? There's not one bit of authority in my opinions. I have no right to use the desk, the pulpit, to express my opinions. The pulpit is the place to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." That's why we spend time with students in seminary, to teach them to properly understand what God is saying so they can proclaim that to others, you see. The prophets then were preachers that had the authority only as they proclaimed the word of God. They were reformers. The prophets were reformers. They were not innovators. They were not advancing, as it were, some new religion. They were reformers, getting the people back to the foundation. And in that connection, here, about to make a statement that is far-reaching, and I want to emphasize the importance of what I'm about to say for your own interpretation. You won't have a hope, ultimately, of understanding the prophetic message of any of the prophets, apart from Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is the theological foundation of the prophetic preachers, getting back to that law. It was Deuteronomy, right, that pronounced all the covenant blessings, all the covenant cursings. And everything in the prophets is going to be framed around that Deuteronomic message, the whole Pentateuch, but Deuteronomy is the climax of the Pentateuch. The covenant language that is there, that sets the foundation of what existence in the land is going to be. And the whole idea of the land of promise, right? The whole idea of the land of promise. As Israel That's Israel. Here's the land of promise. And their entrance into the land and their possession of the land was conditioned by their faith and by their obedience. God makes it clear that this land is a place of rest. I don't have time to develop that thought, but the idea of rest in the Scripture is associated with the presence of God and the enjoyment of the presence of God. To be in the place of rest is to be where God is and to enjoy the presence of God. Great theological significance. And the land then was viewed as a place of rest. If you're going to enter into this rest, it must be by faith. It must be by obedience. That's why you see it in Psalm 95, right? They did not enter into that rest because of their unbelief. Right? Conditioned upon faith, conditioned upon, and not only entrance, but continuation in that land. Conditioned upon their faith, obedience to the covenant. Moses made it clear. You go into this land. If you go a-whoring after other gods, if you break the covenant, and the imagery here of the marriage relationship, if you go a-whoring, excuse me, after other gods, you can't live here. You cannot be in this place of rest that symbolizes enjoyment of my presence, excuse me, without faith, without repentance. So if you go a-whoring after other gods, Moses says, I'm going to bring curses upon you, and you're going to be expelled from this land. You can't live here. Okay, we read the checkered history of Israel. One long, they're in the land, committing adultery, fornication spiritually, idolatry, whoredoms, breaking the covenant. And the time comes, all right, the time comes. By this time we have the north, we have the south, the kingdom's divided. Ripe for the judgment of God. And the Lord raises up prophets. He raises up these prophets, rising up early and speaking, diligent in their proclamation of the truth. Over God was graciously raising up this prophetic voice to remind the people of the necessity of faith, of repentance, if they are to enjoy the rest in God's presence. Now, that's a gospel message there, right? The rest, that rest comes ultimately in Christ. There's a whole gospel message in there that I don't have time to develop. Excuse me. But here come the prophets preaching repentance. Repentance. Get back to the old ways. Quit this. Otherwise, warnings, right? Warnings of the covenant curses. Warnings of the covenant curses that are going to come if you don't repent, if you don't repent. And it wasn't long. Here come the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and in fulfilling the word of Moses, here comes the Assyrians, and they take the northern kingdom away. In fulfilling the word of Moses, here come the Babylonians, and they take the southern kingdom away. Prophets warning, inviting to repent. Make sure your heart's right. Make sure your heart's right. The necessity of that personal faith, that personal repentance that had national implications, a corporate idea here as well. But that was the job of the prophets, right? They were preachers. They were preachers that were trying to reform the people, to cause the people to repent, to bring them back into the enjoyment of that spiritual relationship with God. They were faithful. They were faithful, and they preached their hearts out, as it were, to people very often that blew them off and would not listen. But the covenant emphasis upon Israel, and by implication what it has then bearing upon the church, as Israel in many ways becomes apparent. Everything that was happening to Israel, right? Everything that was happening to Israel was a paradigm, a pattern of how God deals with his people, and points us to the church and whatever else, and we don't have time to develop all of that notion. But the relevance, when you look at the sins that Israel was guilty of, and the words of warning and the words of impending judgment that the prophets were giving to Israel because of their sins, and you look at our day, you look at our day, and you see the same sins, and you see the same idolatry, and the same, those prophetic words ring loud, and we best heed, yeah, we best heed, because nothing has changed as far as God's requirements and God's standards are concerned. So there's a great message here to these prophets. When we come to the exile, Babylon takes the southern people away, have the period of exile, then they return back to the land. And then ultimately God raises three more prophets, three more little prophets, Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah, little post-exilic prophets that are the next to the last word. Yeah, the next to the last word before the New Testament dispensation, some 400 plus years away. Got a book coming out. Give a little plug here. Sometime this summer on the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The working title, The Next to the Last Word. Isn't that cool? The Next to the Last Word. The message of service, hope, and revival from the post-exilic prophets. Next time I'm here, Paul, I want to see that in your library.
Let's go to my house.
Invite me. All right. So, prophetic word. Prophetic word, so very, very important. The prophets were preachers. They were preachers. Affecting, therefore, not just the head. The priests were teachers. All right? The priests were the teachers. But the prophets were the preachers, directing the message not only to the heads, but to the hearts of the people, always inspiring, always motivating, repentance, faith, and never without the foundation of that being the fullness of time when Christ would come. And I can't begin tonight, yeah? I can't begin tonight to start to multiply the number of specifically messianic predictions that are made by the prophets. His person, his work, his first coming, his second coming. Peter sums it up, right? Peter sums it up. The old prophets were speaking of what the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was going to follow. They were aware. They were aware that the hope that they were presenting indeed was the Messiah. So I want to keep my eyes open. I can't read these prophets without being on Christ alert. All right, without being on Christ alert. What is this book saying? What is this book revealing to me about Christ? And not just always in a particular verse so expressed, but again, how does this fit? How does this fit? Where does this fit into the redemptive message? What was the danger that seemed to jeopardize? You have this hostility. All right, you have this hostility. It goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? The very first gospel word, I'm going to put enmity between these two seeds, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. And really the whole Old Testament becomes a record of this hostility. God advancing his purpose, and here comes the seed of the serpent to try to stop and try to thwart the advancing of that coming Christ. But over and over and over again, seed of the serpent is thwarted. Here comes Christ. Here comes Christ. Here comes Christ. Here he comes. Here he comes. And the prophets are preparing us, notwithstanding the hostility of this kingdom, of that kingdom, of this wicked ruler or that wicked ruler. Here comes the Christ. and God's unfailing purpose is very much in focus. Now, the purpose of the prophecy. Let me give you what I think to be four purposes of the prophetic literature. And I'm talking here specifically now about the predictive elements. And I want to make this clear. Let me back up and make this statement. We make a big mistake if we come to the prophets and just think that they are fortune tellers or predictors of future stuff. Make a big mistake. The bulk of the prophecies, really, are not predictive at all. They're exposing sin. They're exposing sin. They're warning of judgment. Interspersed are significant predictions of what the Lord was going to do. And there are four, and so what I'm going to say now really focuses upon the purpose of those predictive elements in the prophetic word. First of all, to glorify God. First of all, to glorify God, to demonstrate that God is in control. The ability to predict the future was a God thing, if I can put it in those terms. You remember that episode to illustrate the point. In Isaiah, we have a section that we refer to as the trial speeches in Isaiah, where the Lord, as it were, summons these false gods to court. Trial. You God, you come, court. Prove to me that you're alive. Prove to me that you're God. And the test was, what's going to happen? Predict the future. And of course, these dumb idols can't say a thing, right? Can't do anything. And the Lord then demonstrates his deity by predicting, telling the future. He knows the end from the beginning, and one of the Cyrus is going to come. This is Isaiah. And Isaiah says, Cyrus is going to come. That was not going to be for 200 plus years after Isaiah. But here's this prediction. I'm going to raise up a guy by the name of Cyrus. The Lord. How can he? Because the Lord knows the end from the beginning. He's the true and the living God. And because he's God, knowing the end from the beginning, he can tell us the end from the beginning because he controls history. And so therefore, I say, the predictions that we have in the Word of God ought to glorify God, testifying to His greatness, to His majesty, to His power, to His omniscience, who knows all things. And a key part of that, obviously, was the component of, again, the coming of Christ. From Eden, from the Garden of Eden right on to Bethlehem, here is the Word of God, predictive at times, saying that this Christ indeed is going to come. So we look at the predictions that have been fulfilled, how that testifies to God's glory. Secondly, it is to encourage believers. Prophecy ought to inspire confidence in God's people, regardless of appearances. The present is the execution of God's program. For God to predict the future, for God to tell us what the future is going to be, tells us then that he's the Lord of time and that he controls the events of now as well as then. And this is the part that really ought to sink into us. This is the part that needs to really sink into us. That the God of then, yeah, is the God of now. If he controlled the past, we could look at the past and say, yeah. It's not difficult. We did this in class this morning, looking something of the history of the ancient Near East as it relates to Israel, and the hand of God is so remarkably clear. Manipulating this, manipulating that, these pagan kings and God just whipping around.
Yeah.
Like they're nothing. And they were nothing. We can see that in the past. And we look at the predictive futures that God gives to us and we say, oh man, isn't it going to be good? Yeah. Isn't it going to be good? We read Revelation, we read this, and it's almost a utopia, right? It's not hard to believe that there is, I don't mean to be irreverent here at all, believe me, I don't, but it's not hard to believe this pie in the sky kind of future, right? Where everything is going to turn out well and God is going to be supreme. We can believe that easily enough. And we should. But if he's the God of the past then, and he's the God of the future then, is he not the God of now? You see. And that's the part that's hard to see, because there's stuff going on right now that you and I don't understand. How is it that ISIS can do the stuff they're doing? Where's God? Where is God? How can all that stuff be happening? Hey, I look at the Assyrians, and we made this point today. How come it's not working? We'll get a new one and start all over. We'll expand our map here. Egypt, Israel, Mesopotamia, Fertile Crescent. Remember that from your college days, Fertile Crescent? I can hear your dad still saying that, the Fertile Crescent. There's the Euphrates. There's the Tigris. There's Nineveh. What you've been reading about. Mosul. Right? All the stuff ISIS is doing there. Tragedies. Nineveh. And the ancient Assyrians. From the records that we have of ancient Assyria, ISIS was nothing. Really, they weren't. Nothing new. The atrocities that the ancient Assyrians were doing, ISIS has nothing on them. See. Isaiah calls the Assyrians, what? The rod of God's anger. They were in the hand of God to accomplish his purpose. Did the Assyrians know it? Didn't have a clue. But they were the instrument in the hand of God. There's Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar. Pagan. Wicked. But Jeremiah, over and over again, the Lord refers to Nebuchadnezzar as what? My servant, in the hand of God. Now, I look at ancient history, and I can see the hand of God using these forces that were anti-God, doing everything that they could do to thwart the redemptive purpose, but God had them in his hand. They were the instruments of his providence. I could see that looking back. And I can read about the future, and I can see what he does to this beast and that beast. Oh, yeah. What about the stuff today? At what point in history? I've asked you this question before, I know. At what point in history did God stop controlling nations like that? He never did he? Obama. My servant, God. My servant. You say, come on, hey. If I were God, I'd get rid of him, right? We'd do different things. We would do things. But no, we're not God. And God is not worried. You know, I hear Christians, here comes election, and you know, we think God is the chairman of the Republican Party or something. And, you know, what's going to happen? What is going to happen if a Democrat gets in office? There's God pacing back and forth. Oh no. What? You know, I thought Obama was. What about Hillary? You know, what's going to happen? Hey, I know exactly what God is doing. He's laughing. He sat on his throne. He laughs at all the conspiracy. But God is in control. Now I say the purpose of prophecy. When I see, it ought to give us confidence that the God of then is the God of now. I may not understand it. And I don't understand it. I would like to see things different. I'll be honest with you. Who wouldn't? But God has his purpose. Do we trust or not? Do we trust or not? Do we have confidence? Can we be encouraged even in these dark and distressing days where everything seems to be turned upside down, where truth is falling in the street, equity can't enter, everything that we think is evil, they think is good? Hey, ought to increase then our desire for God's will. That's the third thing. It ought to increase our desire for God's will to be, let thy kingdom come. We know the kingdom is coming. We know the kingdom of God, the church of Christ, is going to advance. It ought to be our prayer, therefore, when I read what God is going to do. Lord, let thy kingdom come. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we not long for the day, therefore? Do we not long for the day when the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea? Yeah, that our desire? That's the application. That's the experience. That's the experience of this prophecy. We can disagree on the interpretation of this, that, and the other, and have things on a different place on the timeline. Who cares? Ultimately, who cares? And people fight about it. I get sick and I get sore of the stupid and the petty fighting among Christians as to, I put that here in the timeline, you put it there in the timeline. And you don't even have a timeline, right? Hey, come on. Where I put on the timeline is irrelevant, right? And my guess is, I've told people often, students, you know, what's your eschatological view? You know, I trust that if the Lord asked me, or if someone put a gun to my head and said, renounce the virgin birth or justification, I pray that God give me grace to take the bullet. I pray He would. If someone put a gun to my head and said, change your eschatological view, what do you want me to be? Hey, I'll be whatever you want, right? My interpretation is irrelevant. The fact of the matter is that God is in control, that Christ is coming, that the kingdom... Do we not long for that? Do we not long for that? That's the purpose of prophecy, that we might long, that we might long and have that desire for God's will. And it ought to motivate us, therefore, sinners to repentance and saints to purity. Encourage holiness, is what John says, those that have this hope, purify themselves even as He is pure. And that goes for the Old Testament prophecies as well. So we come to it with that light. I may not understand how all of the details of the future are going to work out. That's okay. You get the point that God has a purpose. That God has a purpose and God has a plan that is absolutely unfailing. It's unfrustratable. It's going to occur. And let us, therefore, rest. Now, part of the issue in interpreting prophecy, and I'll say this and our time will be gone, it looks like, we got to be aware that it's a special genre, type of literature. Symbolic language is going to be common. Going to be a greater frequency of symbolism, and that requires thought. There's a certain ambiguity. Yeah, there's a certain ambiguity in prophecy that we have to keep in mind, because the purpose of prophecy is not to turn us into fatalist. All right, God does not reveal so much in prophecy. Predictive prophecy, to make us fatalistic about the future. I like to illustrate this with that example in, what is it? Be second, First Kings 7? Elisha? 1 Kings 7. 1 Kings 7. Elisha. No, sorry, 2 Kings 7. Sorry, Alice, I made a mistake. But I caught myself. I caught myself. 2 Kings. Remember the famine in the land. And Elisha makes a prediction. Syrians are there encamped around the city. And Elisha makes a prediction that this time tomorrow, you can buy bread for whatever the price was, cheap bread. And there was famine, there was a siege, and it seemed to be impossible. But he said, this time tomorrow, you're going to eat bread to the full for a really cheap price. And there was a guy that heard him make that prediction, began to mock the prophet. And Elisha turned to him and says, okay, you're going to see it, but you're not going to experience it. Okay, that's the prophecy. Now, the narrative goes on the next day. A bunch of lepers there. And they're starving, they're as hungry as anybody else. And they're ostracized from the community, they're out there. And they start talking among themselves and they say, you know, we might as well go give ourselves up to the Assyrians. Maybe they'll feed us before they kill us. I'm adding a few things, but that's the idea. Maybe they'll give us something to eat. So they go to surrender to the Assyrians, or to the Syrians. And they get to the camp of the Syrians and nobody's there. Because the Lord that previous night did something to confuse them, they scattered, right? And they retreated, and they left all their stuff. And there was food. There was food all over the place. And so the lepers, they start to eat, and they gouge themselves, and they fill themselves. And after they're sitting there with their filled belly, they say, you know, we don't do well. Maybe we should go tell them back home. Even though they've been mean to us and kicked us out, right? Let's go back and tell. And so they go back and they tell. There's food out there for everybody. And the king hears about it. And so he says, you know, I know these people. As soon as we tell them there's food, there's going to be a mad rush. There's going to be chaos. We need somebody to control the crowd. You, come here. You be in charge of crowd control, right? And so this guy, he becomes in charge of the crowd. And when the crowd hears, they what? They stomp him to death, right, in there. Now, there's a prophecy. There's a prophecy that was exactly fulfilled. Food abundant the next day for a cheap price, and the man that heard it, saw it, but didn't experience it. A prophecy that was literally and actually fulfilled. But, here's my point. In that prophecy that was so explicit, there was not enough details in it to make the man fatalistic, right? What if the prophecy was, this time tomorrow, the Syrians, having left their camp, the lepers having filled themselves, come back, the king's going to appoint this guy, and you're going to be trampled to death. What would have happened? Sure enough, the king says, you. And if I had heard Elisha make that prediction, you'd run the other way, right? I'm not going to do that. Or maybe he was a Calvinist, right? Whatever it will be. And so, okay, here we go. and so he takes it. Which one's going to get me? There he is. No, of course not. That would have been fatalism. But enough was revealed. Enough was revealed that became clear that this is the word of God that was fulfilled. Now, I want to, you see what I'm saying? I put that in all the other prophecies. Put that in all the other prophecies, predictive prophecies. There's a certain ambiguity there. An intentional ambiguity to create faith, not sight, to create faith. And that's the thing that gripes me about... I remember when my red rose, before we were married, right? We just had started going together, and she wanted to do something special for me, right? And she bought me a book for my birthday. And it was Clarence Larkin's. You ever see Clarence Larkin, Mr. Dispensationalist, with all these charts, with all these charts going up? Yeah, it was crazy. She felt bad once she learned the truth. But you have all these charts, right? With lines here and dates here, and You put the Bible aside and you start living by the charts. This has to happen. This is not. No. That's fatalism. That's fatalism. We walk by faith. But God has revealed enough. He has revealed enough so that when it happens, we know that this indeed is the Word of God. And when we look back, we say, oh, how detailed that prophecy was. You see. How could you hold your views, right, when it was so clear? But not fatalism. To create faith. A temporal ambiguity, particularly a temporal ambiguity. Always the language of imminence. When I say imminence, I'm talking about the prophets, talking about the prophets using language that was imminent, impending, not putting a date on it. You think of the virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. The language that he uses there is the language of immediacy. But it's a prophecy that wasn't fulfilled for 700 some years, you see. But what if Isaiah said, in 700 years from now, a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son? What would that do to the application of the prophecy then? Well, that'll be good for somebody, almost 1,000 years from now. But no, the temporal ambiguity increases and allows the application of that prophecy at every moment, until it's fulfilled, you see. So I can look at these prophecies that I don't know when they're going to be fulfilled, but I know they're going to be fulfilled. And the certainty of it, and always the certainty of it, is the key factor, the key issue. It's going to happen. So therefore, let us be pure. Let us be pure. Let us be encouraged. Let us be encouraged. So you're going to read the prophets. You're going to be stuck there that's hard. But, if you start getting lost, just come back to the basics. Even if I don't understand all of the details, how this is going to work out, I know that it's going to work out. I know that God is on his throne. I know that God has an unfailing purpose. And that in the end, that the earth is going to be filled with the glory of God, even as the waters fill the sea. And that's my desire. Lord, let thy kingdom come. Let thy kingdom come. That will be our prayer as we open the prophetic word. Okay, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we give our thanks for the time that we've had this evening. We've had some fun together, but I trust that we've dealt with some issues of great importance as far as our understanding of the Word of God is concerned. We pray that our love for this book would increase, that our devotion to it would grow, that our desire to experience in our own heart and lives would intensify. Lord, let us love thy law. And we pray that indeed as we consider the days in which we live, things happening that, Lord, we don't understand, things that we would not expect, things that we would not plan for, but thou, Lord, dost lead thy people. We pray that thy kingdom would come, that thy will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bless these folks, Lord, as they continue this little course of study. Let the Word of God become more rich and lively for them. We commit it into thy hands for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks for listening to me. Lord bless you.